Galatians chapter 1, please. New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 1. And we're just going to read verses 1 through 5 of this first chapter. Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I'd like to just focus on a few of the thoughts here that Paul brings up in this introduction to this very important epistle in the New Testament. It's one of the earliest epistles written, and of course one of the most urgent. If you read on through the chapter, you'll notice that there is a there is not the typical kind of introduction that Paul uses when he writes to a church. Rather, in this, he gets right to the point. We didn't get to the point ourselves. I hope I get to the point eventually in this message, but you notice in verse 6, he begins right on speaking there about marveling in the fact they had been removed from him who called them by his grace. They had been removed from the grace of Christ to another gospel. And then he says, of course, which is not another gospel, which is not another, but some would trouble you who would pervert the gospel of Christ. So Paul had a concern for the churches in Galatia, where he had been, where he had preached, and seen churches established. He said to them later on in this epistle that he had travailed in birth with them when he first came and preached to them. And many were saved, apparently saved anyway. But now they had been taken, in a sense, taken captive by artful doctrine and deceptive doctrine of Judaizers, those who went and said that if you're going to really be saved, you must not only believe the gospel, believe the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And this was something that was applied to them as Gentiles. They were, most of them, Gentiles, but they were told that they had to be under the law of Moses as well. So it was a serious error that was being propagated in these churches. And Paul then marveled that so many of them had been carried away in it. And so he marveled that they were removed and were following another gospel. He says that it's another gospel, but then which is not another. The meaning there, of course, is that the gospel means good news, and any gospel that comes with the idea that man must do works or keep the law in order to please God is not good news. So, in a sense, you could say it's gospel, or it is a gospel, but then another sense, as Paul says, it's not another at all, because it's not good. It's not good news for the souls of men and women. Lost souls need a free gospel, a gospel of free grace preached to them, not a gospel or a message of works. So Paul is very much concerned and contending with the faith, the doctrine, this doctrinal error that had come in to the churches in Galatia, and it was going to take many of them away into a false belief. So he begins, though, with some of these thoughts that I'd like to think about. Some of them we can apply to the overall theme of the book. Others have larger themes with them as well, but they're important for us to see. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul makes the point, first of all, that he is not an apostle because of man's appointment or ordination, anything like that, or by being elected by a body of men in Jerusalem. He was very careful to assert that independence from the believers in Jerusalem as far as his apostleship goes. He wanted to make that clear. He was not an apostle of men. That is, he was not brought into it by men, not ordained to it by man, not given authority by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So that revelation came to Paul, and the message that he preached, the gospel, came to him by the Lord. There's a couple things in the Bible that we read that Paul received directly from the Lord that he specifically mentions. We know that the revelation of himself, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Paul writes that in this chapter later on. Separating me from my mother's womb, it pleased God to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to him. It also, as we read about the rapture, the idea, the hope of the church, the return of the Lord for his church, it was a doctrine given specifically to the Apostle Paul. He spoke about the Lord's Supper as something that he received from the Lord. That's certainly something that applies today. I could see, as I read the Bible, it makes sense to me from a human standpoint that the Lord would say that, would teach his own disciples who knew him in the flesh that they ought to find some way, in a way that he had appointed, to remember him in a weekly or in a regular basis. This do in remembrance of me. He said that to his disciples who had been with him on the earth. And so it makes sense. And yet, how marvelous a thing it is that he then disclosed that same thing, that same important purpose to the Apostle Paul, who did not, as far as we know him. He certainly was not a believer or a follower or a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And yet he was still taught concerning the Lord's Supper, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ in the simple way that we've done this morning with the bread and the cup before us. And of course, he extended that and he propagated that doctrine in the churches that he visited, so that we have it even in the epistles, in the epistle to the Corinthians, where it is extended beyond the Jews, beyond just the disciples, but to all the churches of God, that they are to be regularly remembering the Lord in that manner. I'm certainly thankful for a movement of the Spirit of God where the import of that practice was impressed upon people's hearts. It certainly had been abused and lost for many centuries, but praise God that we can still meet together with that understanding that we're doing something that he has commissioned, that he has commanded us to do, and his commandments, as John writes in his first epistle, are not grievous. They are not burdensome. We delight in fulfilling his request to remember him and to focus upon who he is and what he's done for us. So those are some things that Paul has received from the Lord. But he makes that point very clearly concerning his authority, that it does not come from men, but from God. And we can have that attitude really not to any man today on the earth. We realize that men are fallible. The greatest of Christian leaders is still, or teachers or Bible teachers, is still fallible. It's dangerous. It's always easy for us to say, well, so-and-so says this about the Bible or about this issue, but so-and-so is fallible. So-and-so may be wrong. And it's easy for us to be followers of men, but we need to be remember that they are all fallible. They can make mistakes. God gives gifts. He gives the gift of teaching to men. There are men who are tremendous Bible teachers, but that doesn't mean they get everything right, does it? Doesn't mean that God doesn't still has not gifted them, or that he is not using them. And it certainly doesn't mean that he would take the gift away. It does not seem that he does take gifts away, but they can be used in the wrong way. We certainly see that in the scriptures with the gift of tongues when it was employed in the church at Corinth. But God himself is the author of this book that we have before us, the Bible. He is the one who has written the gospel message to us in this book. As I think of that, I think about what Paul says in this chapter, in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. In fact, he says that concerning not only a man or an angel in verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven. There's great interest today in angels, isn't there? You look on, you see the TV shows, and you look at things that are on people's walls, and people seem to have a fascination with angels, and they wonder, what are angels doing today in the world, and how do they protect us, and do they watch over us? But if you read the Bible, you find that the angels are really very much concerned with the gospel. They're concerned with how we are responding to the gospel. We read that they rejoice when one sinner repents. And it doesn't have to be a large revival. I think it's good to see that either. They don't just get excited when there's a large number of people coming to know the Lord. But when one sinner repents and comes to Christ, the angels rejoice in heaven because of that. That's a tremendous thing. We read in 1 Peter that the angels desire to look into the things that the prophets had written about of old in the Old Testament and had been delivered then to the apostles, and the gospel was preached. It was all committed into the hands of men. You would think angels are much more qualified to present the gospel, to spread it throughout the world. They have the abilities. They have great abilities that we don't have. Yet the gospel was committed to men, committed to you and I, in a sense. Although we have the Word of God as a guide, we don't have to make up our own ideas about it, but He still has committed it to us to spread it abroad. He's not using angels in that regard. Angels are concerned with the gospel, though. They're concerned with the Word of God. In fact, they kind of look at us as being privileged, as being more privileged than they. Even though they are much greater than we are, much more powerful, they have not been partakers. They are not partakers of God's plan of redemption. He did not take upon him the form of angels, as the writer to the Hebrews says, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham, which seed we are. He took upon him human form that he might redeem men and women from iniquity and from this present evil world. So angels, though they have great power, they have a lesser authority than the Word of God itself. The book that we have before us, the Bible, has more authority than if an angel were to appear to us today and give us some message. If that happened today, we would have to say, even though, however glorious and powerful that angel might be, we would have to say, well, how does it compare with this book? How does it compare with what's written in the Bible? If it doesn't line up with what's in the Bible, then we would have to reject the thing that angel himself has said. Now, so Paul is asserting that authority that he has, which I think we can apply to the Word of God today. Then he speaks about the resurrection by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, if you look at the book of Galatians and you look at the references that it makes to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a good way to study a book of the Bible, actually, look at how it presents the Lord, the person of Christ, look at how it presents him. That kind of gives you a sense of the theme of it. All the references, really, for the most part, are to the crucifixion or the cross. It has been called the Epistle of the Cross. And yet here, so it's interesting that despite that theme, over and over, chapter 2, he speaks about being crucified with Christ. Also he speaks about how Christ would be dead in vain if righteousness could come by the law. Chapter 6, of course, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a real emphasis on the cross. And yet here in the beginning of the epistle, he refers to the fact that God had raised him from the dead. We are serving a risen and a glorified Savior. We know him as risen and glorified. We do not know him after the flesh, in the sense that he that Israel, in the sense in which he came to Israel, but as a glorified and a risen, resurrected Savior. It's a very important theme, obviously. If there were no resurrection, we would not be here this morning. If there were no resurrection, our faith would be in vain if we had any faith at all. If there were no resurrection, we would be still in our sins. We would die in our sins. We would have no assurance, no hope of eternal life. We heard this morning about the gift of God, the gift of eternal life that he has given to us in his Son. This God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, not to be found in any other place but in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we would not have any assurance of that eternal life if not for the resurrection from the dead. The Galatians, really, in going away from the grace, the gospel of the grace of Christ, and following a gospel of works, a system of works, righteousness by works and by the law, they were basically casting doubt on the resurrection or on the value of the sacrifice that was made for their sins. And so Paul is saying, in a sense here, well, you may have some doubts yourselves. Apparently, based on how you're behaving, you don't put much value on his death. But God puts value on it. He puts so much value on it that he raised him from the dead and seated him high in the heavens, far above principalities and powers and all those things that are now made subject unto him. The resurrection speaks of that victory and of that approval that God has for his Son and for the work of his Son on the cross. Romans chapter 4, the end of the chapter, Paul writes concerning, really it's a chapter about the resurrection, about faith in a God who raises the dead. And he speaks about Abraham having faith. And when you think about Abraham and the promises that were made to him, even before the sacrifice of Isaac, but the whole way that God promised to bring a seed to Abraham, and that he would bless that seed, and that Isaac would be that seed. One son would come from Abraham and from Sarah, and that seed would be through him many nations, or one great nation would come, the nation of Israel. And that looked forward to Christ and the fact that a seed would that he would be ultimately that seed that Isaac pictured. But it was all based on a faith in a God who raises the dead. And then so Paul says in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 22, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification." Delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. You see, God's plan of redemption for us included the resurrection. It required the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about the cross, we think about the fact that he paid for our sins on the cross, but if he had not been raised up, then we would still not be justified before God. If you look in the Old Testament, the thought may come, well, you know, the Old Testament doesn't seem to talk about the resurrection very much, does it? They debated amongst themselves, the Jews at the time of Paul, whether there really was a resurrection of the dead at all. And of course, they questioned whether there was a bodily resurrection. And you, if I were to ask you, where is the resurrection in the Old Testament? You might say, well, there's Aaron's rod that budded. In Numbers, I guess it's entailed there, within the tabernacle. Actually, Hebrews mentions that, the rod that budded. And there is in terms of types, there's the birds that are slain, and one of the birds is offered as a sacrifice, the other one is, flies away. That could speak of resurrection. And then David, in Psalm 16, makes a reference to the fact that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And that was used by the apostles to prove that even David spoke about the resurrection, and that could not have spoken about him because he was still in his tomb. He certainly had seen corruption. Nobody wanted to go and see whether David's body had corrupted yet. They were pretty sure that it had in its tomb. But in a sense, the resurrection really is all through the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, remember how he was questioned by the Pharisees about, given the trick question about a woman who was married several times, and whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? He said to them, "You are greatly mistaken. You do not know the scriptures nor the power of God." Because God himself had said, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I am the God of those men." And so he said, therefore, he is a God not of the dead, but of the living. So he is a God of resurrection, a God of the living. Now, if the Lord took that verse and applied it to the resurrection, I wonder about what other verses he might use if he were given the opportunity. The resurrection, I think, is everywhere in the Bible. If we think about it in terms of the fact that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, then we can't leave the resurrection out of any event in the Old Testament that typifies our own redemption and deliverance from sin. For instance, Noah, he was saved by, he got into the ark, as we sang this morning, to be safe and secure in the ark. But, you know, if there were no resurrection, it would be as though Noah had got into the ark and was saved from the flood, but never landed anywhere, never landed on Mount Ararat in order to start a new life with his children and those whom God had saved with him. If there were no resurrection in the Bible, it would be as though the Passover had been slain in Egypt, the Passover lamb, the first Passover, and yet the firstborn child still had to wonder, would the angel of death come and strike him down? No assurance as to the value of that blood that was shed. If there is no resurrection, it would be like the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt, but never ending up anywhere else on the other side, never being brought into the promised land of Canaan. If there were no resurrection, it would be as though the burnt offering were offered in the tabernacle, and yet it would never be stated, it could never be stated that for him, for that person who offered it, that that offering would be accepted to make an atonement for him. Those things that speak of acceptance, God valuing that sacrifice, God accepting that sacrifice that a man brought to cover his sins, to be for that time and dispensation, a payment for his sins. God looked at that, the fact that he accepted it, that all speaks of the resurrection. Christ was crucified, he was buried, that was what man did to him. The last thing that man, that the world did to him really, was to put that spear through his side so that the blood of a dead Savior could come out and be the blood that would shed, that would cleanse us of our sin. But then God would raise him up. Men buried him. God raised him up to show acceptance of that payment that was made. I often think about resurrection, or a sense of resurrection, when I think about Daniel, the book of Daniel, and the accounts there that we have of Daniel and his friends, the other godly men, who stood up to the kings of that day and put their lives on the line, were willing to go to the grave in order to be faithful, simply from being faithful to the God of Israel, the God whom they serve. I think about those men, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and they were going to be delivered into the fiery furnace for not bowing down and worshiping the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up for them to do. And they were brought before it, and the king, and they were going to be delivered into the furnace. And they said, well, you know, he said, basically, God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They knew that he was able to. But then they said, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods. In other words, he may deliver us, but we don't know for sure that he will. Many people are not delivered from those situations. There have been many who were martyred, and the blood of the martyrs will be on the hands of many who thought that probably if these men were really of God, then they would be delivered. All through the history of the church, that's the way that those things were justified. Throw him in the furnace, and if he lives through it like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, then they're of God. If they don't live through it, then I guess God was not on their side after all. They were not really preaching a true message. Well, probably the idea Judas had when he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was greatly mistaken to think that at that point God would deliver him. Of course, God had other plans. He had a reason for allowing that to happen. But the responsibility is still on Judas and on the nation of Israel for their rejection of him. I think about Daniel when he was about to be thrown into the lion's den, and because of his earnestness and faithfulness in prayer three times a day. And Daniel, as he's about to be thrown into that den of lions, the king says to him, "Thy God whom thou servest continually, he shall deliver thee." And, you know, I would put a verse in there. You know, I would want to see something. I wonder what Daniel said at that point. As far as the account goes, he doesn't say a single word. He simply goes. Daniel doesn't know that he's going to be delivered. He can never say for certain. He hasn't been promised that he would be delivered. And so he simply goes silently into that situation, wondering, well, God will either deliver me or I'm going to be raised up. I'm going to see him again. There was no uncertainty about this in Job's mind. He could say in chapter 19, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And when I shall see for myself, or rather whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." Job had that certainty that one day he would stand upon the earth and see his Redeemer, and see him he shall. Tremendous thing to think about the God who raises the dead. You know, for a Christian, there are difficulties in life, there are struggles, and sometimes all we have really is the promises of God. And it's tremendous to know that they are the promises of a God who raises the dead. Abraham believed in a God of resurrection. That's why he was able to bring Isaac up that mountain. One of the greatest testings that there is in the Bible of a believer. When God spoke to Abraham and said, "Take him now, your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, and offer him a burnt sacrifice to me." And he went immediately forth. He rose up early and he went there. Nothing was holding him back from doing that. And he went up the mountain. He left his two servants down at the bottom. He said, "Wait here while my son and I go up to worship, and we will return to you." That's the only sense that we get. Someone pointed this out to me recently, actually, as to why perhaps the writer to the Hebrews knew that Abraham believed in a resurrection. Why did he do that? Why is it that he was able to go and offers Isaac willingly? Because he had a promise from God that Isaac was the one through whom he would bless Abraham and bring this people into existence. And as long as that promise was made, then anything that happened to Isaac, God would fix. No matter whether it was death itself, God would reverse it. He is the God of resurrection. Sometimes the Christian needs to remember this. Paul speaks about his own situation when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said concerning the afflictions and the persecution that they had at a certain time earlier, he said, "We had a sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead." Ultimately, that's the only, that's going to be the only thing that matters to us, that he's a God who raises the dead. That changes everything. That makes his promises doable for us. We need not stagger at the promises of God. I think that's a beautiful verse concerning Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God, the promises of God. We stagger at things that are, or we stumble, we stagger when there are obstacles, things that come from the enemy, things that are difficult in us. But we need not stagger at the promises of God. That is the thing that gives us stability. Sometimes that's all a Christian has, is the promises of God. But that's enough, because His promise is as good as His word. His word, His promise, even when it's in the of something in the future, is as good as done. And so we can rejoice in that always. It's the light. The promises of God are the light at the end of the tunnel for us. We can either choose to look at the tunnel, or we can choose to look beyond at the promises that He has for us. The promises that He knows, the thoughts that He has for us, and the purpose that He has, thoughts of peace and of prosperity. Maybe not always material prosperity, but He has a plan. He has a purpose for His people. God, we know, has caused all things, or is He in the process even today? We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of them that love Him, to them who are called according to His purpose. It's a beautiful thing. I think we ought to think about this. We take our Savior's example, our life as an example. When He was tested at His greatest time of trial, ultimately it was the purpose of God that was paramount, that was a primary concern to Him, even in His humanity, as He faced that torment and that ordeal of Calvary, the ordeal of the cross, the mockery and the shame, and worst of all, of course, infinitely worse than any of that, the separation from God as He became our sin bearer there on the cross of Calvary. And yet He beforehand could say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." The purpose of God, the plan of God, that's what we can rest in and rejoice in as believers. Isaiah in chapter 14, God speaks there and says, "As I have purposed, so shall it stand." We see many times in the Old Testament where these things are brought out, or where there's obstacles, where the enemy is at work. He wants to discourage. He wanted to have Moses killed because of the, he knew that there was a deliverer here. Maybe he thought it was the Messiah. We don't know what the enemy was doing, but he wanted that child killed. And, yet God would, have His purposes fulfilled in a way that we don't always expect. We may not expect it. Maybe it requires, it's something difficult, as it was for the mother of Moses, to put him on a little raft and send him out on the river, not knowing whether she would ever see him again. Yet she did it in faith, and God's purposes ultimately were fulfilled through him, through that little child. Tremendous examples, and even in the New Testament, with Herod's plans against the Lord Jesus Christ, God had His purpose, and it would not be thwarted. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. So the resurrection ultimately speaks of God's ultimate purpose, and the purpose indeed was accomplished. God raised Him from the dead. Well, Paul in Galatians, he goes on, he speaks about, in his typical greeting, he says, "Grace be to you from and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." I'd like to comment on that title that he gives to the Lord Jesus Christ there. I think there is no fuller title that can be given than that one, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's used 150 times in the New Testament, in the Bible, at least in my Bible, the Authorized Version, 150 times, our Lord Jesus Christ, or some order similar to that, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul speaks only once, does he say, Jesus Christ, my Lord, in Philippians chapter 3, counting all things to be rubbish in view of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. But for the most part, he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous thing when you think about it. Take it apart. and think about what it means to us. Our Lord, Paul connects himself with each believer down through the ages. He writes to the Galatians, he links himself with that one Lord who brings us all together in him. Our Lord, of course, the word Lord speaks of his sovereignty over us, the fact that he is our ruler, and we own him willingly as a Lord, delighting to do his will. Paul, as soon as he was saved, I often think I'm impressed with that question that he asks. The first question, of course, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And the next thing Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, could say is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's a tremendous challenge to us. What wilt thou have me to do? The child of God has a delight, has a desire to do the will of God. Paul realized at that point that his life was changed forever. There was no going back to what he had been doing previously to the Judaism, certainly not to the persecution of the Lord's church on the earth. He would be devoting his life to doing the will of God. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there are many statements, many times in the Bible where it says simply, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this same Jesus whom ye crucified. That's what Peter says to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And of course, in Philippians chapter 2, we know that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But isn't that different from the way that the believer today can say, our Lord Jesus Christ? It's not something that we should take lightly. The name of God all through the Bible from the very beginning, he has been very careful with how he presents himself to men. He has declared himself, he has manifested his character to us through different names that he has introduced. In the Bible, in the book of Genesis, it's very interesting that in the first chapter of Genesis, the name for God that is used there is the name, the word Elohim. And it speaks of the strong one, the creator in that chapter. Then, and that's used very often in the Bible also, but then in the second chapter, you have kind of a recounting of some of the events in the creation. And yet the name of God that's used there is different. There it is the name Jehovah. And some scholars, of course, the liberal scholars say, well, this shows us that this is a evidence that there are two different authors to the book of Genesis, or even perhaps more than two. And then the different authors use different names when they talk about God. And yet, actually, it shows us something very important there. In the first chapter, you have God who's creating things, in a sense, in a kind of an absolute way. And he is creating man, even, in an absolute way. But that's Elohim, the God who is absolute, the God who exists in and of himself, not dependent on anything else. But whereas Jehovah, as he is presented in the Bible, that is the God who is concerned with his relationship with man. And so there in chapter 2, even though there's a repetition of the creation account, there is the sense of a more of an intimacy in his relationship with man. It's there that it is Elohim who creates man, but it is Jehovah who breathes into him the breath of life. Much more of an intimate and a sense of relationship. Jehovah is the God who exists and who is in relationship with man, the God who makes covenants with man. And I think we have that in the New Testament also. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is Lord in an absolute sense. No one can deny that. They deny it now. Eventually, when they see him, they will confess it, that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be no controversy. No vote will need to be taken about that, or election, or anything like that. It will not be majority. It will be unanimous. Jesus Christ is Lord. But our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of that relationship that we have with him today. We know him as Lord. He is our Lord. He is to us. He has become precious to us. We who, having not seen him, nevertheless we love him, and we rejoice in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is the Lord of glory, but our Lord with whom we have a relationship, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, I'm sure it's been said many times, you've heard it, how easy it is for the world simply to call him Jesus. The world calls him Jesus. The Christian ought to refer to him as in his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can't make a rule about that or a law. That would be kind of hard to enforce, but it's important. I think it's good to remember that distinction. The believer confesses it now that he is Lord, so we ought to speak in that sense also. He is the Lord Jesus, and he is even more precious to us. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, Paul says that he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Here you have the idea of the deliverance. In a sense, when we remember the Lord on Calvary, when we remember him at the Lord's Supper, we look back not to simply a death, not simply to a man dying on the cross, but to a deliverance. Now, we might think that, well, it's 2,000 years later, and I lived as an unbeliever for a certain number of years, and so I was never really delivered until 1980 or whatever, so many years later. And yet, really, the deliverance and the work of redemption are all here in one verse, in one act. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The Galatians certainly would have agreed that it was an evil world. That's why they wanted the law. The law could separate them from it. The law could sanctify them. The law could give them purpose and direction and guidance. But Paul says the law could not die for you. What about your sins that you've committed? Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And deliver us, he has done. It is a purpose of God. Again, it goes back to the purpose that he had to deliver us. And so he accomplished that purpose on the cross of Calvary. Now, maybe it didn't get to us. Maybe it didn't, we weren't aware of it. Maybe we didn't realize it until a certain point in our lives when we heard the gospel preached. But nevertheless, that deliverance was effected on Calvary's cross. And it was according to the will of God and our Father. Paul says this is a present evil age. It hasn't gotten any better since the year 33 AD. In fact, as we see things today, they get worse and worse. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, Paul writes to Timothy. Does he say that he should try to change that? You know, if God wanted to reform the world, he could have done that, couldn't he? If he wanted to improve it, make it a better place, he could have done that. If he wanted to destroy the whole thing and create another one with another Adam and Eve, I suppose he could have done that. But he didn't choose to do any of those things. He chose to send his son into the world to deliver certain ones from it. Not to improve this evil age in which we live. And I don't think there's any need to argue whether this is an evil age. The world itself kind of likes to present itself as a good place. You hear the songs that are sung and the way, in order to get people to buy things, the way commercials are done, it's just a wonderful world, they say. And it's a great time to be alive. I think that's the IBM slogan. Well, if you're not saved, if you're not delivered from this age, it's not a particularly great time to be alive. No time to be alive is.